I would venture to say that we have a Damascus Road problem. Damascus Road is a shorthand way of talking about a conversion experience that knocks you on your feet. It is seen in many circles as the currency for who is in power and who is not in Christianity. Have you had a Damascus Road experience? People might ask, implying that if you have not, then your faith journey is inherently incomplete. With this Damascus Road problem, we get this trend where everything is about the person, as if a conversion anoints a celebrity in the church. Think about it. Churches become defined by who their pastor is, rather than by who the people are. And the influence goes beyond church. We obsessively talk about individuals who have a vision for leadership, whether it's in politics or in boardrooms. We hinge our bets on the individual rather than the body, the collective, because in large part, we misunderstand this passage that I have just read for today. It can be compared, if you will allow me the metaphor, to the game of basketball. Now, when I played basketball, everything about Apollo High School's girls' basketball program geared around having a star. We were the program of Lori Townsend, Miss Kentucky Basketball, and that was our legacy. So all of the plays for our team were geared around that star, around setting screens and setting up passes so that we could get the ball to that one star and she could make a shot. My freshman year, we had our star and we were ranked in the state. But by the end of the season, we had fizzled out and nothing much came of us. And we went into that summer sure that we had nowhere to go. But that summer, several players started working together, practicing, honing their skills, developing their own styles as teammates. And when practices started in the fall, the team that was geared around a star suddenly had several stars who could pass and set picks, who could shoot threes and make layups, who could press and play zone, all like a kind of dance. Each player playing an equally important part. It was beautiful to watch, and it was fun to play. And while we didn't win state or even make it that far, we became a team in a way that we had never been before. That is what the book of Acts is all about. That is what this story is all about. We twist it into believing that it's all about a Damascus Road experience, but it's not. It's about an Acts experience. And that is what we should all be striving for. In the book of Acts, we get this beautiful image of the early church. We get to see what the disciples did in the days and weeks and months after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. And it was powerful. We learn that life in those days was about following the way of Christ, a way that was lived in prayer and in community, where goods were shared and where everyone was taken care of. There were leaders. Yes, there was Peter and John and Stephen and Philip. But at the end of the day, they always returned to that community, to that shared experience of following the way of Christ. For Saul, this fringe group of Judaism felt like a threat to the religion that he was a part of. He was afraid of how this community might change his community. But he allowed that fear to turn into hatred. Saul became enemy number one of the church. People knew well how men and women alike were seized from their homes without notice and hauled off to prison or worse. And yet, this man was the one whom Jesus would call his instrument, but not before getting some sense slapped into him, as we like to say. Flannery O'Connor once said of Paul, "I reckon the Lord knew that the only way to make a Christian out of that one was to knock him off his horse." Well, apart from there not really being a horse in this story, that's exactly what happens. "Why do you persecute me?" Jesus says to Saul. He's left on the road, blind, told that someone will eventually come to help him, meaning that Saul's transformation is hardly complete on that Damascus road. He is clearly given the message, "You cannot do this alone. Your salvation depends on the very people that you hate," that Acts community. So Jesus asks one of his followers, Ananias, to help this one, this lost one, to pray with him, to break bread with him. And despite every inkling Ananias may have had to cast him out, to let him suffer, to show him the same kind of cruelty that Saul had shown all of them, Ananias does what the Acts community does. He took him in. He took Saul from a Damascus Road experience to an Acts experience. "Brother Saul," he said, gently touching his shoulder, setting aside all that this man had done, setting aside all the hate that this man was known for. "Brother Saul," he said gently, "the Lord Jesus has sent me." And from there, from that Acts experience, Saul's transformation finally came about. It was from there that Saul was welcomed in with the disciples, where together they prayed and they broke bread and they shared life together. Saul's transformation was not about a one-on-one along the road conversion. No, it was about community. It was about acceptance. It was about a devoted follower looking on a broken man and gently, compassionately uttering those beautiful words, "Brother Saul." In the 1980s and the 1990s, there was a man by the name of Larry Trapp. And he was the grand dragon of the Nebraska Ku Klux Klan. In that role, he took great joy in harassing Jewish people, immigrants, and people of color. He would make threatening phone calls, send out hate mail, and encourage his followers to commit acts of violence against non-white and Jewish people. One of the families harassed by Larry was a couple by the name of Michael and Julie Weissner, who lived in Larry's own hometown of Lincoln, Nebraska. Michael was the cantor at the local synagogue. And one day, Trapp let loose at Michael over the phone with a string of hateful words saying, "You'll be sorry you moved into that house." And then he told them, "The KKK is watching you." Well, at first, the Weissners installed a security system. But then one day, they realized that fear and intimidation from those threats, that it was eating away at them. And so they asked themselves, what do you do when a racist is bent on destroying you? Well, they thought you could try the unconventional approach and try to love that person. And this became Michael Weissner's aim. He began calling Larry Trapp's house, and each time he would have to listen to a 10-minute recording on his answering machine about white supremacy before he could even leave a message. But Weissner kept leaving messages for him that were frank yet loving, telling Trapp in different ways that hatred was no way to live. Finally, one time, Larry Trapp picked up the phone. And that's when Weissner learned that this man who spoke such hate-filled messages, he was a man who was in a wheelchair, both of his legs amputated due to diabetes. In a stunning offer of friendship, Michael Weissner offered to take Larry Trapp to the grocery store. Eventually, it took a while, but Michael and Julie were permitted to pay Larry Trapp a visit in his home. And when they got there, they saw this man filled in a house with racist literature and a sawed-off shotgun at his side. When they first met him, both of them shook his hand, and they all started to cry. They talked for a couple of hours, and at the end of the conversation, Larry asked them both if they could take down his Nazi flag. The Weissners paid regular visits after that. They would bring him groceries, they would assist him with cleaning up his house. But when the doctors informed him that he had less than a year to live, they took him in. They brought him to their house. Larry ended up converting to Judaism. He renounced the horrors of racism. He even made a point of phoning every person he had ever harassed and apologized to them. 10 months after moving into their house, Larry Trapp died. And some of the African American victims of his hatred spoke kindly of him at his memorial service. Michael Weissner delivered the eulogy for this bigot-turned-family member. And in that eulogy, he referred to him like Ananias spoke to Saul in today's passage. "Brother Larry," he called him over and over and over again. This man who had once been filled with such hate, now being gently remembered as brother. Ananias of Damascus, who was willing to take seriously the no matter whatness of God's love, he laid his hands on Saul of Tarsus one day and he said, "Brother Saul," and the church has never been the same. And that's what we're called to be about. Not about searching on our own for God on a Damascus road, not seeking to one-up one another about tales of conversion or salvation. Truly following the way of Christ is not about just a Damascus road experience. It's about an act experience. It's about an experience where we learn to pray together and break bread together and support one another, where friends and neighbors can find a home, and where even the Sauls and the Larry Traps of this world can be called brother or sister. That, Acts tells us, that is what will change this world. That is where the way of Christ leads us. Not to glory, not to power, but to lives and hearts transformed, to the Acts experience, where people of faith look on this hurting world, this world that so often looks beyond redemption, and we show it a better way. Amen.